Reading from 1 Corinthians chapter 10, commencing at verse 14. Wherefore, my dearly beloved, flee from idolatry. I speak as to wise men, judge ye what I say. The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? For we be many, are one bread and one body, for we are all partakers of that one bread. Behold, Israel after the flesh, are not they which eat of the sacrifices partakers of the altar? What say I then, that the idol is anything, or that which is offered in sacrifice to idols is anything? But I say that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to devils and not to God. And I would not that ye should have fellowship with devils. Ye cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of devils. Ye cannot be partakers of the Lord's table and of the table of devils. Do we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than he? All things are lawful for me, but all things are not expedient. All things are lawful for me, but all things edify not. Let no man seek his own, but every man another's wealth. Whatsoever is sold in the shambles, that eat, asking no question for conscience' sake. For the earth is the Lord's, and the fullness thereof. If any man of them that believe not bid you to go to a feast, and ye be disposed to go, whatsoever is set before you, eat, asking no question for conscience' sake. But if any man say unto you, this is offered in sacrifice unto idols, eat not, for his sake that showed it, and for conscience' sake, for the earth is the Lord's, and the fullness thereof. Conscience, I say, not thine own, but of the other. For why is my liberty judge of another man's conscience? For if I by grace be a partaker, why am I evil spoken of for that which I give thanks? Whether therefore ye eat or drink, or whatsoever ye do, do all to the glory of God. If none offence, neither to the Jews, nor to the Gentiles, nor to the church of God, even as I please all men in all things, not seeking mine own profit, but the profit of many, that they may be saved. Amen. May God bless that reading of his word and help us to understand aright what he is teaching in this portion of the word of God. Beginning therefore at verse 14, he says, wherefore, my dearly beloved, flee from idolatry. Now, many, if not most, of those who belonged to the church at Corinth had been saved out of idolatrous religion. We have already seen that there was a great temple of Aphrodite, a female deity, in Corinth, which had 1,000 priestesses who actually acted as prostitutes. And apparently the statement to Corinthianize was a common saying indicating to fornicate. Such was the prevalence of that sort of activity in that city, being a port sort of city as it was, and also because of that great temple to Aphrodite, so that immoral behavior was widespread and idolatry was endemic, as it were. And so he says, flee from idolatry. We have seen in the Old Testament, this was a persistent failing by Israel, in spite of the law of God and the second commandment expressly forbidding the worship of graven images, and that as they were entering the promised land, that God expressly warned them about intermarrying with the nations round about and being enticed into their religious practices. And sadly, they did not heed the warning, and time after time, they fell into idolatrous practices, even the most debased practices, in that they offered their children to Moloch in sacrifice. And eventually, because they did not heed the warnings, sometimes they did heed the warnings temporarily and then lapsed back into idolatry, and finally they went into the Babylonian captivity. So there is in man a failure in that direction, very prone to worship idols. If worship is not spiritual, if it's not of the Spirit of God, then that religion will use props, as it were. For if one is not born of the Spirit of God, they cannot worship in a spiritual manner, and so they will worship in a sensual manner. They will want to see their gods represented either in three-dimensional or two-dimensional fashion. And this is what they do. This is really what the Church of Rome does. When we consider, for instance, their central tenet and doctrine of the Mass, this is all something that's it's really like an act that's carried out in front, the priest being the chief actor in it, and he goes through his various movements. I think there's 600 and odd, certainly a great many moves he has to make, and they must all be made in the proper order or the Mass is not valid. And then, supposedly, the wafer becomes the body, blood, and divinity of Christ. And if they're elevated in front of them, and the priest says, "Behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world," and they gave it the full latria, worship. The amazing thing is, it's just a wafer. And what can be attractive in that is beyond me. But there it is. And then they eat their God. And supposedly this imparts great spiritual benefit to those who do this. There's the priests, of course, in their colourful robes and the processions and stained glass windows and all the rest of it. Just as the heathen had these sort of processions and so on, all done to entertain the senses, but it is not spiritual. So there is this failing in man that he wants to see and wants to hear and he wants to feel. And not as Christ said to the Samaritan woman, "They that worship God must worship him in spirit and in truth, for the Father seeketh such to worship him." So he warns them. He says, "Flee from idolatry. Have nothing to do with it. Don't dally with it. Don't be enticed by it." I'd have to say for myself, I've never had the slightest leaning towards idolatry. in the west of Ireland from which I came from, you would find many, quite a number anyway, of Calvary scenes at roadsides with Christ on the cross and the two thieves and generally Mary or maybe other women bowing down. And I always felt them to be sinister rather than any way attractive. I just have that, I don't know, a feeling about it that wasn't pleasant, didn't attract me in the least, but for some people they do. And so he says, flee from it. And then he talks about the fact of communion, that we commune together concerning the blood of Christ, in a spiritual sense, of course, and the bread, which we break. And then he says we partake of that. Now he says, partaking of things sacrificed to idols, he says, not that that which is sacrificed to idols in itself is anything. There are Christians who almost treat these things with superstition, to think that the evil is in the idol itself or in the offerings themselves or whatever it is. But as Paul says here, the idol itself isn't anything, or the things that are offered aren't anything. They're just things, but not any power or even possessed by demons, but they are behind the idol, as it were. Satan and his emissaries masks themselves behind the idols, and that's what they really were worshipping and still do. And so he said, the things the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to devils, not to God. And I would not that ye should have fellowship with devils. In Ephesians it says, have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather reprove them. Now, fellowship means joining in the worship. And how can children of the light join in worship with the children of darkness? Verse 21, he says, you cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of devils. You cannot be partakers of the Lord's table and the table of devils. Well, how can you? Light and dark do not mix. Truth and error cannot mix. The holy God and the evil spirits. I mean, how can we bring both together? In 2 Corinthians, Paul is even more forthright in regard to worshipping in temples, and expressly forbids such practices. We find that in 2 Corinthians 6. I just turn it up. Being 2 Corinthians 6:14, be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. What fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? What communion hath light with darkness? What concord hath Christ with Belial? Or what part hath he that believeth with an infidel? What agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For ye are the temple of the living God, as God hath said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Wherefore come ye out from among them, and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, And I will receive you, and will be a father unto you, and ye shall be my sons and daughters, said the Lord. So that's very plain. I mean, they're opposite. Light and darkness are opposite. Truth and error are opposite. Righteousness and unrighteousness are opposites. There can be no agreement between them. And we have seen with the ecumenical movement, which started off as an attempt to reconcile and unite various so-called Christian denominations together, this then morphed into uniting world religions, where at World Council of Churches conferences they've had witch doctors and totem poles and all sorts of wicked things. That's a blatant and obvious example of truth and error being joined together. But what actually happens is the ones who are in error don't compromise. It's the ones who are supposedly of the truth who compromise. And there are those who have seriously departed from the faith, Billy Graham being a prime example of this, that to compromise in that fashion is to ask for trouble. So far from fellowshipping, the Bible says, flee from these things. Have nothing to do with them. Come out from amongst them. Be ye separate. Don't touch the unclean thing. Just as in the Old Testament, if you touched a dead body, you were ceremonially unclean. Your flesh could well be carrying germs from that touching of a dead body. Well, in the spiritual sense, that's the same thing, that if we touch the works of darkness, have fellowship with the works of darkness, it can leave us spiritually unclean, spiritually compromised, and people could well become subject to oppression by demonic powers. God having warned us not to be involved in such things is not obliged to protect us from the onslaught of the enemy, in that we have put ourselves outside the pale, as it were, of God's protection. And he may well allow the oppression of evil spirits to be upon us, to teach us not to disobey and to do what he has said we should do, and that is stay away from such fellowship with idolatrous people and practices. But there is this thing about eating to things that are sacrificed to idols. And he was saying, well, you can't very well partake of the Lord's table and the table of devils. But he does speak about the fact that if one was invited to a feast by an idolatrous person and we went along to it, provided that person didn't say that this was offered to idols, then we could eat it without asking any questions. There wouldn't be any harm in doing so. But once he had said it was offered to idols, or if we bought it in the meat market as well, the shambles said this is offered to idols, then we should not touch it as a testimony to the idolatrous people, in that by not touching it, we would be making a statement that we would not agree with their idolatrous practices and we would not touch anything so offered to idols. It would be for the conscience, as it were, of the unbeliever and a statement to them that we did not go along with such things. Where I was brought up in the west of Ireland, of course, it was 96% Roman Catholic. And when a Roman Catholic neighbour died, the custom was there that be a wake, and you could call at the house as well at any time in the day to offer your condolences. And as good neighbours, you know, Protestants would do that, and even Roman Catholics would reciprocate. But then there would be the funeral procession from the person's house to the Roman Catholic mass house. And it was mostly bicycles in those days, not too many people had cars. And we, as good neighbours, well, not me, but my father and so on, would cycle in the procession as far as the chapel door, and then would stay outside so as not to participate in the mass, because we regarded as blasphemous, and the Roman Catholics likewise with Protestant services. So respects were paid to neighbours, but there was no compromise involved. Didn't participate in that which we regard as unbiblical. And so there was no offence unnecessarily caused by that, in that they realised, and we did, that you sympathised in civilised behaviour, as it were, while maintaining our integrity. And that, of course, is often now gone by the board. And there are those who would profess to be evangelicals would not really see anything wrong in attending a mass. But we regard the mass as blasphemous, which it is, in that it denies the one sacrifice for sin forever that Christ offered up. It doesn't need to be re-offered or re-presented, as they put it, because it's already been presented to God and he has accepted it. His anger has been propitiated. His divine justice has been satisfied. Christ is sat down, the right hand of the Majesty on high, and as a result of his obedience, he has been given, as the God-man, power and glory, King of kings and Lord of lords. He is the supreme authority in the universe. So you don't need to re-offer that which is complete, which has achieved that which it was offered for. It is undermining the finished work of Christ to do that. Hebrews, in the epistle to the Hebrews, in three places speaks about the offering being once offered. Christ on the cross, his last words were, before he said, "Into my hands I commend my spirit," as he prayed to the Heavenly Father, he said, "It is finished." Well, what was finished? His offering for sin. By one offering, he has perfected forever them that are sanctified. And it is therefore undermining that one sacrifice that Christ has offered, as if saying that it wasn't sufficient in itself, needs to be repeated. And then, of course, transubstantiation itself, apart from anything else, is ridiculous. Because the wafer remains a wafer. If you chemically analyze it, that's what it is. But according to the Church of Rome, no, it's not. It's the body and blood and divinity of Christ, the whole Christ. And every crumb of it is a home Christ. So that there are millions of Christs throughout the world. For although Christ is a glorified human body, it's still a human body. It can only be one place at once, and it's in heaven. and will remain there until he comes again, because he will come in the flesh and in power and great glory. Angels are created beings. They can't be two places at once. Nothing created can be more than one place at once. Only God can be everywhere at once. You say, well, Christ is God. Well, yes, and he's everywhere by his Spirit. That's why Christ's representative upon earth is the Holy Spirit, not the Pope of Rome or any other ecclesiastical person either. It's the Holy Spirit. He said, if I go away, I will send the Comforter unto you. He's the one who's been sent to operate in Christ's place. But Christ himself, and through his humanity, is in glory and will remain there until the second coming. He can't be two places at once, but according to transubstantiation teaching, there's millions of Christs all over the world, and every crumb is the whole Christ. Now, if something is some substance is changed into another substance, as you can get it in chemical reactions, where there's a change in the atomic structure of the thing, you can get a different substance, and you look at it and you can tell it's a different substance, and if you analyze it, it is. Because a chemical change has taken place, there's a rearrangement of the electrons and so on, and nothing can change from one thing to another without a change in its atomic structure. But in the teaching of transubstantiation, the change is said to have taken place, even there is no change in the atomic structure. You look at it, you taste it, you analyze it, and it is the same after as it was before. So it is a fable. I cannot understand how intelligent people, nice people, very often believe this. I mean, they must leave their brains at the church door. Such a hold it has got on them. Now, therefore, for a Christian who believes in the Bible, who believes that Christ offered up one sacrifice for sin forever, to participate in that would be blasphemous, would be a matter of conscience. That's just an example. There are other things, of course, as well. So here Paul is dealing with idols and things offered to idols. And yes, he says the idol in itself isn't anything, but it's what's behind it. And of course, there was a great deal of demonic possession, especially with the priests, get possessed by these evil spirits and prophesy by them and so on, and exercise certain powers in the same manner. So that belongs to the kingdom of darkness. And the children of the light are not to have anything to do with that. Now, we can be friends with people, but we can't fellowship with them. And Paul mentions this because he speaks of the fact, give none offence neither to the Jews, nor to the Gentiles, nor to the Church of God. That is to say, unnecessary offence. So that's why, if we go back to the west of Ireland again, we would go to the funerals, but not compromise. We paid our neighbourly respects as we ought to do. Indeed, my father, actually, a Catholic neighbour came to him way back before the war, and she said, can you employ my son on the farm? And we only had a small farm anyway. He said, just for his food. She said, I can't afford to keep him anymore. And my father did employ him. I think he gave him sixpence a day as well, which, of course, we think is, well, nothing. It is nothing now, but it was accumulate in those days to buy a few things, you know. And, well, they knew they could come to him, you know, that he would help if he could. You see, as I say, there's no point in being nasty to people and unfriendly towards people just because they're different to us, but at the same time we cannot go along with what they do in regard to spiritual things. There may be other things, of course, we can't join in with, drinking and that sort of thing. We would not, as Christians, be able to join in with that. But we're not to give unnecessary offence. Give none offence to Jews, to the Gentiles, nor to the Church of God. If we want to speak to people about spiritual things, we're not going to get a hearing if we're nasty to them. Yes, we must speak the truth. We must tell them that whatever their particular tenets are wrong. They're not wrong because we say they're wrong, but because they are contrary to what the Bible teaches. This is especially so in regard to those who would claim to be Christian. And we'd have to say to them, where is your biblical authority for that? Now, Roman Catholics, of course, their authority is the Church and the magisterium of the Church. But who give them that authority to make dogmas and all the rest of it? They didn't get it from the Bible, because the Bible doesn't give that authority to man. Our authority is from the Word of God, which has been given by God to man. That's our sole authority. That's our final authority. Everything must be proved from the Word of God. Like the Bereans, which are recommended in the Acts of the Apostles, it says they were more noble than the Thessalonians, for they searched the Scriptures daily to see if these things were so, that is, the things the Apostles were teaching. They didn't take the Apostles' word for it. They searched the Scriptures, that's the Old Testament Scriptures then, to see if these things were so, and they did it daily. And they were recommended for it. They didn't say, oh, he's an apostle, we must listen to him. No, he's the head of the Church. We must not think for ourselves. Nothing of the sort. And the Bible doesn't encourage such a thing at all. It presents truth and, you know, it encourages us to think upon these things. If there be any virtue and if there be any praise, think on these things. We are supposed to think. We are to use our brains in order to seek, and by, of course, we need the Spirit of God to help us also, to understand the Word of God, and we will understand it if we study it. It is not written so it can't be understood. Able to make wise the simple, as the psalmist says. And so here we have rules laid down concerning idolatry and our relationship to it. They were brought out of idolatry. No idolater can inherit the kingdom of God. You know, the Bible speaks about that. In 1 Corinthians 9, there's a whole list of things that it says that people who do those things, I think it's in 1 Corinthians 9, that they cannot inherit the kingdom of God if, in fact, they are guilty of such things. It may be 1 Corinthians 6, actually, not 9. It's 1 Corinthians 6, got vertical dyslexia. Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers. There you have it, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers themselves with mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God, and such were some of you. But ye are washed, but ye are sanctified, ye are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. So they are idolaters, cannot inherit the kingdom of God. Obviously not. But yet, within churches professing to be Christian, they're idols. They pray to idols. Well, they'll say, well, we're not praying to the idol, we're praying to the person behind the idol. Well, that's exactly what the heathen idolaters did. You know, the second commandment is plain, doesn't make any exceptions. Thou shalt not take unto thyself any graven image of any likeness of anything that's in heaven above, the earth beneath, waters under the earth. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them, nor serve them. For I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquities of the fathers upon the children, unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me, showing mercy unto thousands of them that love me and keep my commandments. In fact, in verse 22 of 1 Corinthians 10, Paul refers really to the jealousy of God. He's jealous for his own glory. He says he will not give his glory to another, nor his praise to graven images, because it belongs to him. And it says, do we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than he? You know, when people jeer and, you know, defy God when we're in the open air, you think, if only you knew the danger you're in. But I often say to such, you know, I said, your statements reminds me of a flea defying an elephant. And I said, even that's not a proper comparison. That the very breath you're using to blaspheme God, he could take it to you from you in a moment of time, because he is sovereign. But sin and pride has so blinded humanity that they think they can strut across the stage of life and defy God with impunity. But of course, the day of reckoning always comes when they stand before him, and then they will know, but too late, just how foolish they have been. So flee idolatry. It has no place in a Christian church. It is devilish. And it doesn't matter if these idols are of saints, are of Mary, are of Christ. There's a devil behind them. Because idolatry is not of God, it is of Satan. God give us wisdom in dealing with these things and these situations. Amen.